Have you been following the controversy over the National Endowment for the Arts, that government agency that assists artists financially in order to advance the arts? Some of their money, our tax dollars, have been going to fund pornography, like pictures of male homosexual activity, and pictures of a cross in a jar of urine, the title of which I wouldn't even say publicly. These are on display for people to look at. I don't want my money spent like that, do you? And then there are things like government funding of abortion. Think of it. There have been occasions when Christians' money has been spent to kill human beings. I've read that some states are distributing condoms to high school students at taxpayers' expense. Think of it. Christians' money being used to promote immorality. We can't tolerate that kind of thing. Maybe we just shouldn't file our income tax returns next year in protest. That would show them, wouldn't it? And should we disobey our government because it's doing things that are contrary to our beliefs as Christians? Should we break the law in order to take a stand for biblical morality? That's the question. How about those Operation Rescue people who, in violation of the law, block the entrances to abortion clinics in order to save human lives? Some of them say the people who don't participate in that kind of activity are not being true and faithful to their Christian commitment. Are they right? Should we break the law to stop the slaughter of innocent children? How are we supposed to decide? Paul's about to deal with those very kinds of issues here in Romans chapter 13. As you remember, he's been talking about our relationship with the world around us as Christians. And he's been telling us that we're particularly to love the people of the world around us, even our enemies who persecute us. Reach out to them in love. Don't be overcome by their evil, but overcome evil by doing good. The good is loving them. But how do we relate to the world's institutions? That's the next subject before us. Particularly those institutions that have authority over us. Some of the Christians in Rome were probably wondering about that very thing. You see, when the Christian church was first born, it was viewed by the Roman government as a sect within Judaism. And while the Romans didn't like the Jews in their religion, it was a legal religion protected by their laws. But when Christians took on a character of their own, separate from Judaism, and began to attack Roman idolatry and challenge Roman emperor worship, then it lost its protection. And how were Christians who are now facing a more hostile government to deal with it? How are they supposed to handle it? That's the question in their minds. The Jewish zealots had an answer to that question. They had a very strong opinion. They insisted that there was no king but God, and no tribute should be paid to anybody but God. Furthermore, they believed the Roman government was so corrupt, it should be overthrown. And they were committed to disrupt Rome's ability to rule, engaging in terrorist activity to try to overthrow the government. Is that the path that God wants Christians to follow, that Jewish zealot path? I mean, if our government doesn't do what we think it ought to do, should we then try to topple it? On the contrary, the one key word that sums up a Christian's responsibility to his government is the word submission. Submission. I would like you to follow Paul's thought through this passage. It begins with an exhortation to submit. See it in verse 1? I trust you have your Bible with you, and if you didn't bring it today, please do when you come to Emmanuel Faith. I think it would be helpful for you. If you see someone who doesn't have a Bible, maybe you would want to share yours with them. Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Pretty clear. To be subject means to take a proper place under authority. It doesn't necessarily mean that unquestioning obedience to any command that civil authorities may arbitrarily decide to issue, as we shall see in a few moments, but rather a recognition that we have been placed under their authority, under the authority of civil government by God. Those in government have been placed over us, whether federal, state, or local, they have been placed over us. And we need to acknowledge that and live in a manner that reflects our understanding of it. And that goes for all of us. Let every soul, see it? Every soul, that includes you and me, be subject to the governing authorities. Every Christian should submit. No Christian should consider himself to be above the law. But why? Paul suggests three reasons in these verses. And the first reason is to acknowledge their appointment by God. He wants us to understand that God put these people in their position. And he wants us to understand it so much that he says it twice, first negatively and then positively. For there is no authority, he says, except from God. That's the negative side. Positive side, here it is again. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's the truth found all through the Bible. Whatever process has been followed in various cultures at different times to choose human rulers, they are ultimately placed in their positions by God. That's what Paul is saying here. That goes for the vilest of them as well as the most virtuous of them. The prophet Daniel made that very clear. He said, God removes kings and raises up kings. He said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. There is no question about it. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that doesn't matter what kind of government we're referring to either. I don't see any exceptions here. Contrary to what many Christians think, the Bible does not espouse any one form of human government above all other forms. Now, most of us here are convinced that democracy allows for the greatest human freedoms and the greatest protection of human dignity and human rights. And we may well be right about that. I firmly believe that. But the Bible nowhere establishes democracy as the one God-ordained form of government. I can't find it. If you find it, please show it to me, but I have not been able to find it. Likewise, it doesn't espouse any other or favor any other form of government, like communism or socialism or monarchy or oligarchy, which is the rule of a few, or any other system of government. It simply says, whatever government is in power is there because God allowed it to be there. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, you ready? Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The judgment they bring may be inflicted by the government, it may be inflicted directly by the Lord, or maybe both. God may use the government. But resistance, God says through Paul, will not go unpunished. You can be sure of that, because the authorities that exist, whoever they may be, are appointed by God. Now that's a hard pill for some of us to swallow. I'm perfectly aware of that. I mean, immediately red flags and questions start flying up. Does that include people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Saddam Hussein and others? May I remind you of the government that was in power when Paul wrote this? I mean, he knew all about the government. It was a cruel dictatorship, ruled for the benefit of the elite in the city of Rome. Most of the people throughout the Roman Empire lived in conquered nations occupied by Roman troops. In addition to that, soldiers were constantly being sent off to fight foreign wars for the glory of the emperor and his generals. 60 million human beings were held in slavery and could be treated any way their masters pleased by Roman law. The emperors themselves were no model of morality and righteousness. Their courts were famous for gluttony, drunkenness, adultery, incest, homosexuality, murder, and intrigue of every description. And one of the worst was Nero, the very one ruling while Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. When fire swept Rome just a few years later, after this letter was written, Nero accused the Christians of starting it, you remember. And that led to an outbreak of intense persecution in which Paul himself was ultimately martyred. The government Paul was talking about in this passage was tyrannical, immoral, and unjust. And he says, submit to it. Because it was appointed by God. You see, that's strong stuff, folks. Strong. That wouldn't let any of the rest of us off the hook, I wouldn't think. Whatever injustice we may suffer at the hands of government authorities. Even if we get stopped for going 67 when somebody else going 82 goes by us, you know. You see. Our submission is intended to acknowledge that those people in authority were placed there by God. But there is a second reason for our submission as well. And that's to avoid their punishment of wrongdoers. Verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now that's a general principle. That certainly doesn't cover all possibilities. Like madmen who exterminate innocent people, or radicals who persecute all religions other than their own. They're a terror to good works in some cases. But generally speaking, rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. The norm is for rulers to maintain law and order and to punish evildoers. Even the worst governments seem to try to do that to some extent. The worst of the Roman emperors surely did. And I think most of us would probably agree that the worst governments in existence today are still better than no government at all and total anarchy, which is what no government leads to. So, verse 3, I continue reading, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to live without fear? Then do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. That makes sense. The way to eliminate the fear of flashing lights and sirens behind us is to obey the traffic laws. You disobey, you can count on getting apprehended eventually. The way to eliminate fear of a letter from the IRS is to fill out your tax forms properly and pay the tax that you owe. The way to eliminate fear of the guard at the mall, if you're afraid of him for any reason, is not to walk off with things you haven't paid for. In other words, keep the law, do what's right, and then you'll have no reason to be afraid of the people in authority. Verse 4, for he, government, people in authority over us, he is God's minister to you for good. That's interesting. Government is called God's servant for good. Rulers are tools of God to accomplish things that God wants done. Good things. Paul saw the positive benefits of government, even bad government. The positive benefits of bad government. For one thing, government protects us and our property. The Romans had eliminated most of the bandits from the hills and the pirates from the seas and allowed Paul to travel freely and safely to preach the gospel. He appreciated that. A lot of bad things about the Roman government, but they did provide protection. Furthermore, the government arbitrates when there are disputes. Paul had seen that work for his good too. in the city of Corinth. The Jews brought accusation against him and tried to destroy him. And a Roman official named Gallio dismissed the case, knowing that it had no merit to it whatsoever. And Paul benefited by the Roman government's protected responsibility. And in addition to that, government provides services that benefit everybody. Roman roads and Roman ships had aided the advance of the gospel throughout the known world. We may not be happy with everything our government does either, but we all benefit from the good it does, like fire and police protection that we enjoy, and power and water and sewage services to our homes, as well as roads and parks and schools and mail service and relief agencies and courts and judges to hear our grievances, and a military to guard us from outside threats, and so many other things. See, we can understand what Paul is saying here. Our government, with all its faults, is God's servant for our good. And if we do what's right, then we don't have anything to fear from it. Generally speaking, if we do what's right, we have nothing to fear. Read on in verse 4. But if you do evil, you have good reason to be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. There it is again. God's minister. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now the sword may refer simply to a government's right to bear arms. Or, as some commentators think, it may refer to capital punishment. Very well could. But in either case, we have nothing to fear if we submit to properly constituted authority and do what is right. Nothing to fear. So we obey the law to avoid their punishment of wrongdoers. That's the second reason for submitting. But there is a third, and that is to enjoy a clear conscience. Verse 5. Therefore you must submit, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience. See, the unbeliever may submit simply to avoid punishment, possibly because he appreciates the benefits he enjoys. But the Christian has another reason here in verse 5. He knows the Scripture. He understands the place of government in God's sovereign plan and purposes for things. And he knows that he must submit in order to maintain a clear conscience before God. He answers not only to the government, but to God. So he's going to obey. Most of us know what Paul's talking about. We do little things we shouldn't do once in a while. We may park in a handicap zone, for instance. But when we do, we usually have little pangs of guilt about it, don't we? A little guilty conscience. I mean, we may fudge on our income tax return a little bit. But if we do, our conscience bothers us about it. If we get stopped for speeding, we kind of look around and see if anybody we know sees us, you know. At least I do. I don't know whether you do or not. Anybody in my congregation seeing this? But see, the Lord knows. He sees. And I know that. So we do what we're supposed to do because we want to be able to look Him in the eye without shame when we see Him, to maintain a clear conscience. Well, that's the exhortation to submit, and three reasons for it. But what does submission involve? What specifically does it mean to submit? Well, I've already gotten some idea of it, but Paul wants to help us understand a little bit better. So he gives us a few other examples of submission in verses 6 and 7. Actually, he gives us two of them. The first one is, pay your taxes. Pay the required taxes. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing, this thing of benefiting society, doing the good things that God wants them to do. Since they're taking care of these things, then you pay for it. Taxes are the means the government has for carrying out its responsibilities. As much as we hate to admit it, the state cannot function without money. Since government authorities are God's servants, and since they give their full time to the work of governing, then we must support them in their responsibilities, and we do it with our taxes. So, pay your taxes, Paul says. For they are God's ministers. There's that word again, except this is a different word than the one used in verse 4 twice. The one in verse 4 referred to any kind of lowly service. This one almost always refers to priestly service, the service of God. And it's interesting that Paul chooses this word. What he's basically saying is that when we pay our taxes, it would be like an Old Testament worshiper giving to God's priests what they were due in the law. And to withhold our taxes would be like an ancient worshiper refusing to give what was due the priests. In other words, if we don't pay our taxes, we're robbing God. That's what he's saying. It's a spiritual ministry. Never thought about that when you're filling out your income tax, did you? This is a spiritual ministry. And if God wants us to pay our taxes, he obviously wants us to do it without grumbling and complaining, right? Think you can remember that next April? Try, okay? Paying the required taxes is one way we submit to our government. There's a second way. Verse 7, give the proper respect. Paul writes, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We've already dealt with the taxes, and that covers the customs, but the fear and the honor both refer to respect. You see, it isn't enough just to pay what we owe and then say, okay, you got my money now, get off my back. God wants us to respect them and honor them, not because they're wealthy or they're powerful, but because of the position that God has allowed them to have. They hold that position as God's ministers. We may not agree with everything they do, and we can tell them so. In gracious and kind ways, through the channels that are made available to us in our society. There are channels. But we have no right to belittle them with sarcasm and put-downs and make them the butt of cutting humor. We really don't have a right to do that, as so many in our culture are prone to do, particularly in the entertainment industry. Giving the proper respect is another way to submit. And it grieves me when I hear cutting jokes about our national and local leaders. And we hear lots of them these days. That's contrary to what God's Word says. Give them honor. Give them respect. Well, it's beginning to look like I better file my income tax next year, even if I don't like the way the government is spending all my money. But wait just a minute. Things aren't always quite that simple, are they? Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But what if Caesar begins to meddle in the things that are God's and tries to tell us how to do things that God has told us how to do? And Caesar's way is different from God's way. What are we going to do then? Maybe we should say a word about the exceptions to submission. When does God approve of us disobeying our government? Well, the answer is simply when our government tries to make us disobey God's clearly revealed will in His Word. That's the answer. And there are a number of biblical illustrations of that. Paul doesn't mention it in this context, but to bring it all into focus and into balance, we really have to say a word about it today, just so we see the whole picture. The illustrations I found in Scripture, and I don't profess to have all of them yet, but the illustrations I found seem to fall into three general categories. Number one is matters of worship. Illustration, Daniel, remember? He and his three friends obeyed the king of Babylon until the king tried to make them eat food that had been dedicated to idols. They, in good conscience, couldn't do that. And bowed down to his huge golden image. They couldn't, in good conscience, worship a golden image. And can stop praying to the God of heaven. They couldn't in good conscience stop praying to God. See, when he told them to do things that contradicted God's word, then God's laws took precedent over man's laws. And we as believers today must obey those in authority over us until their laws forbid us to worship the one true God or require us to worship some other God. Then we disobey. When the law says we cannot gather to worship God, we will disobey. You can put us down. We'll go on record. We may have to go underground to disobey, but we will gather to worship because that's what God told us to do. Matters of worship. The second general category in Scripture are matters of witness. And the prime illustration of this is in Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish religious authorities, and they were authorities, called the apostles on the carpet for teaching in the name of Jesus after they had been told not to speak in his name anymore. And Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse 29. And we as believers today must obey those in authority over us until they tell us we cannot talk about our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we will disobey. Because God tells us to talk about it. That's where we draw the line, you see. And young people, if your authorities at school tell you, even on your time, like in the halls or in the schoolyard, you can't talk about Jesus, you go ahead and talk about him, okay? Because God's word gives you the authority to do that. God's laws take precedence over man's laws. Now, I'm talking about your time, all right? Don't do that in class. They can govern what you do and say there. But I'm talking about your time. There's a third general category, and that is matters of morality. There are a number of illustrations of this in the Bible. Let me just cite a few. You remember when Pharaoh commanded his midwives to kill all the Hebrew boys that they helped deliver? They disobeyed. And rightly so. Because that was immoral by God's standard. When the king of Jericho tried to find the Jewish spies and kill them, Rahab hid them. She disobeyed her king and hid them. And she's blessed by God for it. That was the right thing to do. God's laws take precedence over man's. When King Saul commanded his son Jonathan to kill David, Jonathan didn't listen to him. In fact, he turned right around and helped David instead of hurting him. And it was the right thing to do. And we as believers today must obey those in authority over us until they tell us to violate biblical morality. Then we have to put our foot down. Like a teacher who insists that his students watch a pornographic film. You don't have to do that. If you disobey, you may have to pay the penalty for it. We need to be willing to bear the consequences of our disobedience. But God's laws still take precedence over man's laws. If your boss tells you you need to lie on the phone or alter the company's records, you may lose your job for disobedience, but you have an obligation to obey God, not man. In matters of morality, you see. Now, when it comes to government, we have an advantage that people in Bible times didn't have. We have legal means to influence our government for good in matters of justice and righteousness. And we need to be taking advantage of that opportunity, that privilege that's been made available to us. Good illustration is what we've had in the bulletin for the last 2 weeks about California Law AB 101. I mean, we have an obligation as believers to take a stand on that. When was the last time you wrote or called a congressman or a senator or an assemblyman and expressed your opinion about a moral question facing them, a moral decision they had to make? If they knew a vote was at stake in the next election, they might listen. There's nothing against the law in doing that. In fact, we might see that as an obligation. But what if the legal methods don't work? All of our letter-writing campaigns and our boycotts of sponsors and all that stuff, it doesn't work. What should we do then? Should a Christian then resort to non-violent, illegal means of stopping injustice and standing for righteousness? Like blocking the entrances to abortion clinics illegally? Well, I know every once in a while I get a reputation of being a fence sitter, and this is probably why, because I am solidly on the fence this morning. Solidly on the fence. Each individual Christian has to be allowed the freedom to decide what's appropriate action for him or her in each of those instances, without being manipulated or coerced into participating in anything that he's not comfortable with in his understanding of Scripture, like forms of civil disobedience. Some people may feel no obligation to be involved in certain kinds of protest activity, since they personally are not being forced to disobey God's word. If they were being forced to disobey, they would take a stand. They're not, so they don't feel like it's their obligation. Others feel that it's their responsibility to take a stand against immorality wherever it appears. And they're willing to pay the consequences for their law-breaking, but they feel like it's necessary to change the law, and only law-breaking will change it. And that's their opinion. So who's right? I plead what Paul says about another issue, which we'll get to in the next chapter. In verse 5 of chapter 14, he says, "Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind." Make up your own mind. Be sure you're doing what you believe God wants you to do. And he also says in that chapter, let's not judge one another anymore either. If I decide to throw my body across the entrance to an abortion clinic against the law, don't judge me for it. If I decide that's not my responsibility to do that, and I choose not to, please don't judge me for that either. And I won't judge you. You make up your mind before God, because you and I each answer to Him, not to each other, in these matters. But before you disobey the law, please be sure it's a valid biblical exception. Because one thing is abundantly clear from this passage of Scripture. The general rule is submission. Submission. And the man who wrote this and told us by inspiration of God's Spirit to submit saw his tax money being used to finance cruel foreign wars, murderous gladiatorial games, lavish immoral banquets in the imperial court, and he said, pay your taxes and respect your leaders. So I've decided to file next year. And beyond that, I decided to try to be the best citizen I can be in the meantime, a law-abiding citizen. And I hope you'll decide that too, because that's the Word of God. Now, I have to say before I close that you can count on God to obey His own laws. You see, God has some laws of righteousness and justice and holiness. And He's a holy God, and when His holiness is offended, He is bound by His own character to punish that sin and to separate it from His presence eternally. And He must follow through on His own character and His own laws. And you can count on Him to do it. And that's why we who are born sinners experience the condemnation of our sin, the just condemnation. And that's eternal separation from God. But you see, God is also love. In addition to being righteousness and holiness, He is love. And in His love, He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to bear in His own body the guilt and the punishment that our sins deserved. And so He can now, if we're willing to trust Him and rest in Him, He's now free to forgive us and accept us eternally into His heaven and still maintain His own justice. Because the law has been fulfilled, the penalty has been paid. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be in heaven, unfortunately. I wish it did mean that, but it doesn't. Because God isn't going to force anybody to accept His provision. He made the provision. He reveals it to us in His Word. He holds us out to it out to us in grace and says, "Will you receive my gift? My gift of forgiveness and eternal life." There are some who reject His gift. They're saying, "I can make it on my own. I can do enough to merit God's salvation." No, no, you can't. Please don't try to offer that to God. How could any finite human deeds ever satisfy an infinitely holy God? That's why He had to do it for us. Will you accept His love gift to you, which is eternal salvation in the person of His Son? Will you trust Christ as your Savior today? Let's bow before Him in prayer. Bowed prayerfully before Him right now. Let me ask you, if you have made this decision and have put your faith in Christ as your Savior from sin, and if you're not sure you have, would you make sure today? It would be nice if there were some other way. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And if He is whom He said He whom He claimed to be, and the evidence is all there, we have to accept that and come His way by faith in Him who died for our sins and rose again to make us right with God. Will you accept His offer of salvation today? If you will, I'd like to suggest that you settle it quietly right now where you sit in prayer, just in the silence of your own soul. You tell Him so, will you? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Your salvation. Thank You for providing it at Calvary. And now, Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in You. I receive You into my life right now as my Savior and Lord." Will you do that? Maybe you've settled that issue. You are a true child of God, and you know that. But there have been some areas of disobedience in your life, not related to any biblical principle, just selfishness and sin. Would you confess that sin to God right now and covenant with Him that by His grace you're going to obey Him and bring your life into conformity to God's Word? Lord, You know our hearts. Help us to be honest with You, not try to hide things from You. And thank You for Your willingness to forgive and to cleanse and then to enable and strengthen us to live in a way that honors You. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.